We're actually going to get started on something we talked about a few weeks ago, and talking about sexuality. And I feel a little bit like my basketball coach in college. We had a game one time, and he's looking at us. It was a really big game. You know, we're in the locker room. It's tense, and you're ready to play. And he said, you know, you guys look like my wife on our honeymoon night. Nervous but excited. And that's kind of the way I feel about this. Yeah, it was awkward then too, but it broke the ice. It was really funny. It was like, we're like, oh, that's weird. And we went out and won, so it worked. So we're going to win today too. Anyway, so last week, Greg tackled the tough topic of marriage and divorce and what that looks like in the church. And I'd really encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to go to the podcast and listen to that. A really redemptive view of marriage and the kingdom and the church, and what does it look like to take Jesus' words seriously. And I love that there was a lot of grace in it, and I think that's one of the things we just have to keep reminding ourselves, that as we deal with the words of Jesus, all of these teachings are really difficult. I mean, they're really hard, which is why so many people just left, right? They walked away. If you remember the key moment when Jesus said that you can't be my disciple unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it said many disciples walked away because that teaching was just hard to understand. It was hard to put into practice. And I think we have to understand as a church, as we deal with kind of these difficult issues and topics, we have to understand how much grace there is for the times when we fall short. So when we talk about these topics, like whether it's divorce or whether it's sexuality or whether it's our marriage or our kids, whatever it is, when we take stances that we believe the Bible takes and that Jesus would take, we just have to really be careful to season everything with just massive amounts of grace for those of us who have just fallen short. And if we'd say who of us have fallen short, all of us would raise our hand. And I loved when, you know, Dewey talked about the fact that basically, because Jesus, what he said about adultery, said anybody who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery. Basically, that means everybody in the church is excused for divorce, right? I mean, it's like, because he completely reframed the discussion around your heart. It's about your heart. But the amazing thing is when you find Jesus with the woman at the well. If you remember this story, when he says, you know, are you married or whatever? And she's like, well, I'm with a man. And he's like, well, you've been married 5 times. It's fascinating. In that moment, he doesn't say, woe is you. You know what I mean? You're dirt. You're blah, blah, blah. Like, there's zero judgment. Right? And then with the woman who's caught in adultery, and they come and they throw him in front of Jesus, and everybody's ready to stone her, and Jesus just says, like, well, who's going to throw the first stone? Right? Who amongst you is without sin? And they all walk away, and he picks her up off the ground, dusts her off, and says, you know, go and sin no more. So the interesting thing is, it's like Jesus taking hard stances on what life in the kingdom looks like, but also being ready to show massive amounts of grace for all of us who need it. Right? All of us who fall short on a daily basis, all of us who make mistakes. And so as we talk about this, I just want to put that out there, so that if anything I say seems like, man, that seems harsh, that seems like, oh, wow, that's a difficult thing to take. I don't know if that works in today's day and age. Yeah, it was good for a first century Jewish guy, but let's just remember it's all underneath grace and forgiveness and all that stuff. But what I would say with that is we can't allow grace and forgiveness to excuse us to live opposite of the kingdom, right? So Paul says in Romans 7, should we sin that grace abounds even more? He's like, well, yeah, because people are saying, well, yeah, the more I sin, the more grace enters the world because God forgives me. And Paul's like, no, you've got it backwards, right? So in Titus 2, it actually says, it's the grace of God that teaches us not to sin, right? That those who actually understand grace actually learn more and more what it looks like to live underneath the righteousness of Jesus, to obey him. And so it's not works righteousness, but it's saying that grace teaches you to say no to sin. So just a few slides. We're going to just walk through this and try to, what we're going to do here, and Dewey mentioned it last week, is a lot of what we have to do, we feel like with like a new generation of church and really kind of discover what it looks like to follow Jesus in context today, is to kind of deconstruct things first. Right? To kind of say, what kind of beliefs do you have? What kind of baggage are you bringing to this? What kind of ways has the world discipled you opposite of Jesus? And how do we dig into that? And then how do we rebuild a kingdom view? And what I would call that is we kind of have to do some cultural exegesis, right? We have to like look at the culture, look at the world and say, what's happening and how do we understand it? Because I think what happens is if we don't understand the world, we won't be responding in a way that makes any sense to the world. And not in a good way of like, oh, well, the way of Jesus is foolishness to those who don't, you know, not that way. It's like, it doesn't make sense in a way they can even understand the gospel, see who Jesus is really clearly. And I'll say this even in my own life. One of the struggles that I think my parents had with me is that the world changed really significantly between the time they were a teenager and I was a teenager. And we moved from southwestern Kansas on the farm, where, yeah, there was kids acting up and all this stuff, and moved to California, where it was a whole different story. Kids were doing crazy stuff. There was, like, gangs in my school. I was getting, like, threatened, and there's kids, you know, were having sex, and kids were doing all this stuff that was just like, whew, like, and I feel like sometimes if we don't understand what's happening in the culture, we'll just kind of keep going our way, and we'll miss a huge chance, not only for discipleship, but also to reach the world at the place where they're really at pain and where Satan's, like, really contesting the kingdom of God. So the first quote here is just to kind of set everything up, is Martin Luther. It's really small there, so I'll read it. He said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, then I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is tested." Right? That's why we have to talk about marriage and divorce. Right? Because it is a place where Satan and the world are contesting the Christian gospel. They're contesting the kingdom of God. Because I just really believe, like, the enemy that we have, it says he's smart, it says he knows the scripture, he knows your weaknesses. He's roaring around like a lion seeking to kill, steal, and destroy, right? And he knows the basic building block of the entire world, the foundation of the world, literally, of culture and everything that's good rests on the family unit, right? When families are healthy, the world is healthy. When families are reconciled, the world is good. Jesus just said that's why he put a man and a woman in the garden to be married and tells them to be fruitful and multiply and create culture, a world that honors and glorifies God. And Satan knows if I can get in between, first, those two people, second, between those two people and their kids, I can just start to slowly but surely turn this thing into ruins. So we saw it in the garden, right? We saw Eve talking to Satan, and where's Adam at? I don't know, where's he at? Somehow there's this place where Adam was absent, right? And then you see this thing between Adam and Eve and their kids, where something's going on with their kids. It's a really weird thing that Cain and Abel are having all this conflict, and Adam and Eve are not mentioned at all in the story. Isn't that interesting? It's like, where were their parents? So you have to wonder, like, what was happening? Shouldn't they have been, like, kind of getting in the middle of this conflict and said, hey, what's going on between you boys? Like, how do we reconcile this? What's happening? So, like I said, marriage, divorce, those kind of things. And our sexuality is literally, I mean, I just think it's at the center of so much of the brokenness in our culture. So much of where Satan is trying to take people off track, trying to destroy their life and ultimately their soul through the breaking of their body, through creating regret and pain and shame by what happens to us, by what we do with our bodies. And so for the church to not talk about sexuality is literally to bury our heads in the sand, right? And so I kind of want to, we're not really going to talk about sex, right? We're talking about sexuality at such a deeper level, about who you are, how God created you, the desires you have, what does it look like to bring those under the reign and rule of Jesus in his kingdom, right? And Jesus gives us a great example there as well. And so it's one of those where every generation has touch points where the kingdom of God's being contested, and that's where the church is called to enter in humility and prayer and love, to live in a way that would be a sign to the world of this is what redeemed sexuality looks like, right? So that's what Hebrews talks about the marriage bed not being defiled. It talks about living in a way. So there's just a few questions that as we look at the sexual ethic of the kingdom that I think are just going to hover over this. Number one, is it possible? Right? I think that's what we all just kind of, is it actually possible to live the way of Jesus in the 21st century? Right? Is it even, what would you call it? Like, is it even right to ask people to do that? Or should we just throw everything out and change? Right? Should we just go with the world and say, listen, the world's going this way, it's not going to change, so the church needs to change along with it. Right? The church just needs to adjust its standards, adjust its beliefs, and kind of go go with the current because that's not going to change. So, I mean, we have to question, is it actually possible to live the way of Jesus in our sexuality, with our bodies in regards to the opposite sex and ourselves and the community? Second thing I think after, is it possible, is we are asking ourselves, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Right? And this is where I think we have to be careful as Christians not to make false promises about, number one, the difficulty of living this way, but also the rewards of living this way. So much of what Jesus said about the kingdom were not earthly rewards. And so I think what we've done in the church is we tried to promise earthly rewards for spiritual things that the Bible just doesn't talk about. And so you'll go to an abstinence rally for kids, right? And they'll say, if you'll save yourself from marriage, you'll have the most mind-blowing sex you would ever imagine, right? And then you have people who have actually been married, right, who saved themselves from marriage, and they're like, it was terrible. Really? It's the worst experience of my life. You know, and they're like, and really there's a lot of brokenness around that. Like the difficulty of coming together, of understanding each other and how to be one in that way, it's not just automatic. It's not like the movies where the people go on one date and they somehow make this crazy connection and they go home and they have this thing with no regrets and no shame, and they're not, you know, they can just get naked in front of another human and have no insecurity or anything like that. You know what I mean? It's never like the couple goes home and they like shut the lights off because I'm freaked out, right? You know what I mean? It's like they're like, oh, it's all these people who like work out 9 hours a day. There's no, you know, jiggle anywhere there's not supposed to be, and like, I mean, so you just go like, I mean, really, we have to ask ourselves, like, are we promising things in the church that just aren't true? And how can we tell the truth that actually it's going to be really difficult to follow Jesus, but in the end it's worth it, just like anything that's worth it. It's usually going to be difficult for a while, and then the fruit of it starts to show, right? The good life actually takes time, and it's worth our time. The last one is just the question, am I willing to change, right? If I've taken an idea, or if I've used my body in a way, or if I've allowed my life to spin out of control in this idea of sexuality, am I willing to bring it to Jesus and allow him to challenge it? And this goes all ways around. Am I willing to allow Jesus to challenge the way I interact with the opposite sex at work? Right? Is there anything about the way that I interact with women that could be construed as inappropriate? Am I willing for God to like challenge that and change it? Is there anything about the entertainment that I consume, right, that I'm willing to actually put it before Jesus and say, is this okay? Is this a life that honors you? Is this something you would do if you were here with me? Is this something I would do if you were here with me? Right? And actually asking the question, is this what the scripture talks about in sexual purity and righteousness, or is this actually a massive accommodation in my life to the world because I've just kind of gone that direction? So just a few assumptions about you guys. That I'm making this morning. Number one, I'm making the assumption that you're here because you want to follow Jesus. Right? I'm just assuming you're not just showing up to church because you're an Oklahoman and because that's what Oklahomans do. Like, all right, I'm just making a massive assumption that you're here because you want to know Jesus, to love Jesus, to follow Jesus, to bring your life in alignment with him. Second thing, I'm making an assumption that it's really, really hard, right? And trying to acknowledge that in that. And the third thing is just that we all need help, right? That we all need help from each other to live the way of Jesus and to figure these things out. And it's so easy to just receive easy answers and just to release things, really to not live in the tension of what Jesus is saying about these things. So, next slide, a verse from Romans. Where are we? Second, next one. So it says this in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God, the truth about God, for a lie and worshipped and served creative things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. I think we could say that 2,000 years ago, Paul had a pretty good pulse on the state of American culture, right? If I would have told you, if I could have changed the language to not, I mean, maybe sound like scripture, you could have said that was like a writer from today writing about America, writing about our culture, writing about like the feudal thinking, the darkness of mind, right? To exchange the truth about God for a lie, to serve created things rather than the Creator, to believe that pleasure in our bodies can actually replace the worship of God and the filling of the Spirit and the unity of human beings underneath God. Like this idea, it's like, I mean, it's so clear that this is where we are living, that they neither glorified God nor gave thanks to Him, but their foolish hearts were darkened. And it's interesting, they claim to be wise. They claim to, and what I see in this, they claim to know the best way to live. Right, so this is what's being contested all over the world today, is what is the good life? Right? What does it mean for human beings to flourish, to be fully human, fully alive, have the best life possible? Right? That's what's being contested every day. And so we're seeing our world go one direction, and we're seeing the church really struggle to like really make our claims and stand against the tide of culture. And so just, I want to get into this just of like I said, cultural exegesis, what these things look like. Next slide. So there's basically kind of two basic positions, postures of your life, right? And we talked about this before, but I just want to hit it again because I think we have to let this stuff sink in. You're either defined by God and you're grateful, or you're self-defined and you're entitled, right? So you're either defined by God, which means I was created by God. He knit me together in my mother's womb. He knows every hair on my head. He's numbered my days, right? He knows all these things. He's God. I'm not. And because of that, I see the goodness that God's created for me, the world around me, the people he's given me, all these things, and I'm grateful because I realize that all of this is a gift. Even my very life, this breath that I'm taking right at this moment, is actually a gift of the Creator of the universe who chose to will me into existence, right? That's one position, and that's been the Christian position, right, in history, and that's been the Jewish position as well. The second one is what we would say today is that we're actually self-defined. There is no God. We're actually all accidents, right? Just a collection of molecules and biochemical reactions who came together, you know, on accident, for, you know, basically created by nothing for nothing, right? That there's no actual, you know, path to human flourishing, those things. And because we're self-defined, it means we're entitled to certain things. It means I'm the one, like, I'm the master of my universe, and I deserve to have the life that I desire, right? Because I'm self-defined. Nobody from the outside can define who I am or what I should do with my life or my body or my mind or my time or my money, right? I'm defined only by the life I can imagine for myself. And because of that, I feel this thing of like, I deserve the house, I deserve the car, I deserve the career, I deserve the family with two kids. You know, I deserve all these things because I'm the one who's curating my own life. Next slide. And really what you see is and so this will move into, to understand sexuality today, I think you have to understand the philosophical stuff that's undergirding it, the things that are happening. So what you'll see today amongst your coworkers, amongst everybody around us in America is a quest for freedom from God, right? And it started with Nietzsche, right, who said, God's dead, I killed him, the superhuman, right? That someday humans would progress to a point where God would no longer be needed and that religion is actually just a crutch to prop humans up who can't understand the world, right? And someday we'll actually understand so much about the world that we won't need God. And so we've been on this quest for freedom from God that started in about the 1700s, right, with a lot of the scientific movement, with the Enlightenment, and kind of peaked in the sexual revolution of the 60s, right? And literally everything we're doing, it's fascinating. If you track the cultural history, how much of what we're experiencing today has its root in that movement, right, of just freedom, the freedom of self to pursue whatever it is that makes me happy and fulfilled, regardless of how it affects the people around me, right? And there'll be some lip service, right, to where you shouldn't do harm to anybody else, but it's like, it's really about the self, and it's about our quest for freedom from God. So in this, you'll see three shifts. Number one, in this shift, like these shifts for the freedom from God, you'll see that time becomes eternity, right? So we no longer see ourselves as beings who actually are finite, who will die someday. And that's why I talk a lot about, I had a conversation last week about Billy Graham. So right, the reason the Billy Graham crusade worked, I just really believe this, and I'm sure somebody else has thought this before me, so I probably didn't make this up. But it's like during the nuclear bomb scare, everybody thought the world was going to end. Right? Like my mom tells stories about hiding under her desk during the bomb drills, and it was like literally every day living in fear about they're going to nuke us, we're going to nuke them, and the world's just going to go up in smoke. And so when somebody came into your life and says, where are you going to go when you die? You're like, wow, I've actually been thinking about that because I've been thinking about death a lot. What would happen if the world just went away, right? Coming out of World War II where millions of people have passed, like, I mean, all these massive wars, they're actually thinking about that. Well, guess what? Billy Graham actually said, he said, if I came back today into ministry and I was 25, I wouldn't be doing crusades. Because people aren't asking the same questions today. They're not asking, where am I going to go when I die? Because they don't think they're going to die. It's like this thing, it's like, oh, I'm going to live till 95. I've got so much time, right? Time becomes eternity. And usually what happens is you think that until something happens in your life where somebody dies or somebody gets sick. And that's where you see this massive upheaval in people's lives when those things happen, because they've just never thought that that could happen to them. The second one is that the self becomes God. I actually become God. I worship myself. I live for myself. And the last thing, and this is really fascinating, is that the soul actually becomes the body. So it used to be that virtue and goodness and righteousness came from taking care of your soul, the thing in you that is actually immortal and eternal. And that the soul was expressed through things like love, faith, hope, right? These virtues, like the cardinal virtues, right? And now we've said, actually, we don't have souls, right? Because we don't believe in eternity. We don't believe in God. We're just bodies who are searching for other bodies to fulfill themselves. And we're basically just animals, right? You know the song, You and Me, Baby, Nothing But Mammals. Don't sing that song. It's bad. But anyways, the soul becomes the body. It's literally where it's like, people are, and this is where Jesus says, what good is it to profit the whole world but lose your soul? Jesus says, the most important thing you possess is your soul. And actually, your soul is so connected to your body, you don't even realize. I mean, you know it intuitively, because when things happen to your body, why is it that like your soul aches? Like, why is it that people's soul aches like after they've been promiscuous? Like, why isn't it just, it's just a body, it's just my body, it's no big deal. Why is it that there's massive depression? Why is it people do crazy stuff after those things? Like, why is it that so they'd say, I don't have a soul, and yet their soul just responds to this stuff when things happen to them. I mean, it's like, it's this incredible thing that's like, you just can't explain it. I was telling some people yesterday, this morning, the internet rabbit trail led me to like just researching and reading about 9/11, and got into an article about the jumpers of 9/11. I don't know if you guys have ever read about that, but the people who chose to jump out of the building, and these pictures, and there's one famous picture called the Falling Man, and he's upside down about 75 stories up. And I had such a reaction to that picture that doesn't even describe just a physical reaction. There was something in my soul that just cried out for this man, for his family. I thought about his kids. I thought about just the effect of this massive act of evil and just all these people who are affected by it. And I was like, you can't just describe a physical reaction to that. There was something inside me that was just like, the world is not supposed to be this way. I think that's my soul crying out to be with God, to be right. And he says to make all things new. There's something in us that when we're quiet enough and when we get away and we see these things. Next slide. Just three things where you see this quest for freedom. Number one is freedom from nature. This is what like our people in society are. They're looking for freedom from nature. The excuse to do what I want to do, when I want to do, and how do we create a world that props that up. And two things that just clearly show that are birth control and abortion. Right? Birth control and abortion tells us that we want freedom from the responsibility where sex leads to children. Right? And so our answer to that natural thing that God created was to create pills that keep you from getting pregnant. And this is where people go crazy on the Catholic Church for being anti-birth control, but I actually appreciate their stance. So I think their stance actually makes sense in this kind of idea, where it says, well, no, God created sexual intimacy and intercourse to lead to childbearing, right? Not just for your own personal pleasure. There's something bigger going on. But then abortion. And what's fascinating about that is it's the ability to curate our lives in a way that there aren't natural consequences for our actions, and to have certain people and things in society where we can get away from, right? I mean, so it's interesting that we fought so long and hard to beat the Nazis who were doing these things by force, and now we've chosen them we've brought them to America by choice, right? I mean, like if you track what the Nazis were doing, they were trying to curate a perfect world with only perfect humans, right? Do you guys know that in America, 9 out of 10 Down syndrome babies are aborted? Think about that for a second. How is that different than Hitler's regime of euthanizing old people and people with mental handicaps? I mean, think about that for a second. People get the report, your baby has Down syndrome, 9 out of 10. Done. Freedom from nature. I mean, it's there. Second thing is freedom from authority, right? We don't want anybody to tell us how to live because we are the ultimate. Remember, the self becomes God. We don't want anybody to say, you can't do that. We don't want anybody to say, that's wrong, right? So I read this book, and he's saying, if you want to figure out whether or not this is true, go to a party in the next 2 or 3 weeks, let somebody share an opinion, and you just say, no, actually, you're wrong. And here's why. See what happens. I guarantee you will be standing alone very, very quickly. And I'm not saying that's like a good social thing to do. It's going, you're wrong, blah, blah, blah. But it's like, you notice we live in a world where nobody can speak up about who's right and who's wrong, right? And we've all been in Bible studies, even in the church, right, where somebody's saying something in your heart, you're going like, I totally disagree with that. That's not in Scripture. And you're like, but I can't say anything, right? Because it's just this cultural like more that's like, I you can't disagree with people in public. You know, maybe you could pull them aside. But it's like this weird thing of like, we want freedom from authority, from anybody telling us what to do. And think about the implications of this in young people's lives, especially of their quest for freedom from authority within family structures, right? Within, I want to marry who I want to marry. I want to buy what I want to buy. I want to live where I want to live. And no one gets to tell me what I do in those things. Think about how many marriages would have been saved if they would have just asked their parents, what do you think about me marrying this person? And their parents probably would have said, I have some severe reservations about this relationship, right? But guess what? I was talking to somebody the other day. I was like, I can't imagine someday like sending my daughter to college and her dating somebody for 6 months before I get to meet them. But that's what happens, right? You go to college, you date, you mingle, you do all this stuff, you fall in love, and they're like, oh, you should probably meet my family, right? And your parents get involved at this position where it's so far down the road, if they say anything, it's like, oh, well, if you don't like him, and like, you know, especially with the girls, you get like the wounded bird. What? What? You don't like him? Okay, well, I'm just going to take care of him. He's so good. You know, it's like, so we got to be careful about that. You know, my sister is like, she's like the underdog, the ultimate underdog lover, you know what I mean? And so it's like, but I look at this thing and you just go like, man, freedom from authority. We want our whole life to just be about us, which is why we make so many mistakes. And which is why we struggle with so much depression, because when we make those mistakes, we're all alone. It's all our fault. We had no wisdom operating outside of ourselves, whereas the proverb says, you know, there's wisdom in many counselors, there's all these things. And I've stated, like, it literally is one of my biggest problems, and I've tried really hard. I've learned through really just suffering and pain. So one of the ways, like, I've tried to combat this in my life is, like, Annie's dad, I've talked about, he's like a financial whiz, and so when he gives us financial advice, I just say yes. Even though a lot of times in my mind I'm thinking, well, no, I want to do this. You know what I mean? It's like I'm the pastor who's really great at finances, right? Pastors are really skilled investors, and, you know, and so it's just like, but it's this check in my spirit where I want to be captain, right? I want to be in charge. And it's this act of humility that just says, okay, if you give us advice, we're going to take it, right? Now, if we get a word from God that's like, thou shalt, then I'll obey, no matter who tells me otherwise. But instead, it's like trying to feel that wisdom, trying to sense where God's working in those places. The last thing is freedom from want, right? So we're trying to get a life where we don't lack for anything, right? Where we have as much money as we want, as much entertainment as we want, as much pleasure as we want, where we are at maximum capacity of all the things we want. And that if your life has any lack in any of those areas, something must be wrong with it, right? And literally, you'll just like walk around discontent and depressed because you think, well, man, I really want this and something's blocking me. And then you go to the place where someone is blocking me, right? So that freedom from what ends up blaming. Well, if my parents would have put me in better schools, right? Man, I really probably would have been achieving at a lot higher level. You know, if they would have just disciplined me more. I was really yearning for discipline. You hear people talk as adults, like, you're crazy. You're such a punk growing up. You were like, you didn't want discipline. Like, he was like, but it's like this thing of we want so much, we have to have somebody to blame when we don't get what we want. So we blame the people around us, our parents, we blame our spouse, right? Because she or he isn't giving us what we want. We're like, well, she's not giving me as much intimacy as I want, and he's not giving me the life he promised with all these things, the house or whatever. You know, he's not following through in his promise to love and serve me. And you know, it's all these things that we want and all the fallout from those things. Next slide. This is fascinating. John Stuart Mill on liberty. The only part of conduct for which he is amenable to society is that which concerns others. And the part which merely concerns himself, this independence is of right absolute. Over himself, over his own body and mind, the individual is sovereign. Think about that. That is a core tenet of America. I mean, so our country, literally one of the core tenets of its philosophical foundation, is so opposite to the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus says, no, actually, you belong to everyone, right? Actually, it says, first of all, and you know, Paul says, you're actually a slave to Jesus. You belong to him. And through that, you're actually a servant to the world. That you actually don't even own your money. You don't even get to possess your money. That belongs to Jesus. You don't get to possess your body. It belongs to Jesus. It belongs to your spouse. It belongs to the church. It belongs to the world. All these things, it's like, but these are the things that, if this is true and you believe this, then your sexuality, think about your sexuality. If you're sovereign over yourself, nobody gets to tell you how to live or what to do, then your body, you get to just go do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, with no accountability. Next slide. Do one more, a couple more. We'll skip this quote. This is super long. Go, 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 go. Look at that. Look how long that is. You're all glad I didn't read that whole thing. Dewey would have fallen asleep. And we're like, what happened? He's reading forever. So the core tenet is the maximum expansion of the possibility of self. Maximum expansion of the possibility of self. Next slide. Go two more. So this just like, especially regarding sexuality, think about this like, just three things that are kind of the core beliefs and values that guide sexuality in America today. Number one, you can't behave in a manner that coerces or causes harm to others. So that's the first one, right? Okay, you can't harm other people. That's a good thing. We'd all agree to that. Shouldn't harm other people. Second one, mutual consent is the defining characteristic of a legitimate sexual relationship. Mutual consent, again, we'd all probably say, yeah, that's good. Number three, you cannot criticize others' life choices or behavior. And I would say that's the biggest one. Right? You can do a lot of things, but you cannot criticize anyone else's choices of lifestyle or behavior, because who are you to criticize? And this isn't about Christian judgment that is wrong and disgusting and mean-spirited, right? This is about saying there is a best way to live that is represented by the life of Jesus. And that actually gets to be the standard for the rest of us, right? And so we have to hold that up. But, I mean, like I said, if you want to see if this works, just go to work tomorrow and criticize somebody's lifestyle or choices, right? Go to work tomorrow and go, man, like, you really made a bad choice on buying that car. It's too expensive. It's going to break down. You may just go see, like, what happens. Like, why'd you buy that house? That was a really bad deal. Like, you know what I mean? You really should rethink your choices of lifestyle and just see what happens. I'm guessing it's not going to be positive. But that's what tolerance, right, is the virtue of the day. And what's interesting, G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, tolerance is all that's left when a man has lost all of his virtues. Tolerance is all that's left when a man's lost all of his virtues. Because the only thing left after all the virtues are gone, faith, hope, and love, right, these kind of things that undergird chastity, these kind of things that the historic church rallied around, so this is what the good life looks like. When those are all gone, the only thing that's left is just don't judge each other. Right? Just let everybody go. Let them live the way they want to live, right? Who are you to tell them what's good for them? What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. Pilate, standing before Jesus, says, what is truth? Right? If there is no truth, who are you to judge? Right? Tolerance is kind of the thing. Just a few more slides and we'll wrap up. Next one. You kind of have this idea of relationships of obligation versus relationships of choice. And this is where, you know, like Aristotle would say that the family was the building block family, and then you had kind of extended family, and then you had your village, then you had your nation, right? And this was the way that societies got built. And so we've kind of flipped this on its head in a little bit. If you look at the next slide. So, family, extended family, city, nation. Next slide. So you have these two things, right, that it used to be where you'd find contentment and meaning in the matrix of relationships you were born into. These were the most fundamental and important relationships you had, were your parents, your aunts and uncles, your grandparents, and then the village, the people you grew up with, which was kind of your extended family. Or in the scriptures, they call this the oikos, right? Kind of that middle size zone of 30 to 50 people, right? But what we've seen change is that now we believe that the best thing is seeking contentment and meaning in relationships that we choose, right? So it's this obligation versus choice. We get to choose actually which relationships mean the most and how to make them mean the most, right? What does it look like for a relationship to mean the most? And what we've kind of decided in our society is that relationships mean the most when you sexualize them, right? That a relationship can't actually be what it should be until you go to the furthest point physically that is possible, right? Because that's the ultimate expression of love and joy and goodness and all these things. And so we see this, and actually I'm sure all of us have struggled with this living in today's world, talking about where you live in relationship to your family, right? What relationships you seek in terms of the church, right? Am I actually obligated to seek community within the church, or do I get to curate my own community and get friends over here and friends over there, or has God actually given me a people by obligation of where I worship and who I live near, all those kind of things, right? Or do I get to just choose my way through life in my relationships and say, I was friends with them for a little while, friends with them for a little while, friends with them for a little while, but have zero commitments or vows in our life towards people and towards a place that says, I'll be here for this whole time. And so think about that just as that kind of thing has massive implications for our life, family, children, sexuality, religion, culture. Next slide. Next slide after that. Just kind of wrap up with this. Dale Keene says this, the challenge for Christians in the 21st century is not to use the same old arguments to try to persuade the West of the truth of the traditional teaching of sexual ethics. If these arguments were still persuasive, public opinion and behavior would not be what they are. Yet neither should Christians blindly or reflexively adjust theology to accommodate the sexual revolution without adequate scriptural support. Rather, the church needs to re-examine biblical teaching and orthodox theology in light of the challenges posed by the sexual revolution and see whether it is modification or rediscovery that's in order. So what he's saying basically is saying, like, okay, if the old way is not working, which the old way of church and Christians was basically telling their kids, don't have sex before marriage. End stop. And just hoping that worked, right? And praying. Rather than actually teaching people about their sexuality. What's interesting, if you look back into like the ancient church fathers, they talk so much about the body. And they actually talked about a faith that almost seemed like this intimate connection with Jesus that was real mystical that we would probably think was weird. But they talked about how so much of their intimate longings in life actually got fulfilled in their relationship with Jesus. Right? So that their sexual expression actually wasn't a central core identity. It was just a blessing and benefit that God chose to give humans because he loves them. And so you think about this, and I've been thinking about this a lot because I was a youth pastor and I did the purity talks and the rings and some kids it worked for, most it didn't work for. And I would say on the whole, the abstinence movement has been just a massive failure. I mean, on a massive scale, if you think about the time, money, conferences, speakers, all that stuff involved. And then you go to a college campus and you do research, like a guy from University of Texas, who said about 65 to 70% of Christians are having sex before marriage. And you say, okay, so if that didn't work, right, what happened? And here's what I'll say. Abstinence is about trying not to do something, The scriptural tradition was celibacy, which was a vow to Jesus about what I do with my body and how I worship him. And it was a virtue that was supported by community, where we wrapped arms around each other and we said, hey, while you're single, I just want you to know I'm going to be praying for you. I'm going to hold you accountable. I'm going to ask you questions about your life, what you're doing on the internet, how you're doing in your dating relationships, not because I want to judge you, but because I love you. And what you do with your body matters, and actually your body's connected to your soul. And you think about this for people who are single in the church and for our teenagers. I mean, it's a massive thing to think about. How do we frame the conversation where it's not about what you don't do, right? Christianity is not about what you don't do. Don't go to the movies. Don't chew or smoke or drink. Don't dance. You know, all these things. Don't have sex before you get married. It's not about what you don't do. It's about what you give your life to. And I think what we haven't done is we haven't actually invited teenagers and young people and singles into a life of discipleship with Jesus in the kingdom of God that says, I love God so much, I'll give him even my body. And I may lack for some things, but actually the good life is available to me. So just a few myths as we close, just that Jesus destroys. Number one is that sex is central to human fulfillment, right? We see people who you know what I mean, they don't get to have sex because they're single or they're not married, blah, 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 or whatever, and we're just like, oh, I'm praying for you. So someday God will give you a wife so you can be fulfilled and be whole because you're just a half, right? Like Jesus doesn't say two halves equals one, right? That you're half a person until you get married. No, it's this weird thing of two wholes equals one, right? I don't know how to explain it, but I think we got to be careful how we communicate those things because we kind of buy into the lie that your life won't be fulfilled unless you can be sexually active. And so then we'd say, well, what about Jesus? The guy lived what we would say is the most fulfilling, reconciled, good life in the history of mankind, and the guy was never married and he never had sex. So what we would say is that, oh, well, that's just because he was God, right? That's all of our excuses for things that, like, we just kind of want to get out of. Well, he was God. You know, it's like, no, he was a man. It says he was a man. Like, he entered the world and did those things. That sex is central to fulfillment. Sex is central to our identity, right? That we can't actually be humans if we don't fulfill those things. And the last thing is that sex is only physical. And again, like I just think we know it intuitively, but we have to start building kind of ideas and words and lifestyles around this idea that sex is more than just physical. And it's just interesting when you think about Jesus and his sexuality and you think about his relationship with women. Think about the nature of how Jesus treated women, right? How he interacted with them, and the way that looked in the church. And you just think, that is a picture of a reconciled, confident, like spirit-filled man. Is one who's not looking to get anything from women, one who's not treating women as less, one who's not trying to take advantage of women. Like, I mean, you see this thing, but he's also living this fulfilled life where his sexuality is actually part of his gift to the church. Into the kingdom. And then you have Paul, same thing. He says, I wish everybody was single because when you're single, you can give your whole life to the kingdom of Jesus. And it's a challenge for us because our sexuality seems like it's such a big deal. We just wonder if it's the only thing that matters. But then Jesus goes, in heaven, there's not even going to be marriage. Right? Like you spend your whole life worrying about all these things here and you're missing out on what the resurrection will be like. And so he's saying, just bring all that stuff to me. And so I was thinking today, it's like that Jesus, though in the very nature of God and equality with God, didn't consider his sexuality something to be exploited or even necessary for the good life. Right? And I'll just be honest with you. I think the only way this kind of idea is able to be sustained is if we completely unplug from cultural sexual identity and stimulus. Right, I think we're so bombarded with sexual images, with advertising, with TV shows where everything is about sex. It's central to the entire. I mean, like, literally, if you think about 90% of the movies you watch, if you took out sex, there really wouldn't be a whole lot there, because the entire movie, the arc is aimed at two people getting together, things happening, all that stuff. And I just think as long as we engage in all that stuff. As long as we engage in ways where sex is constantly in our minds and we're thinking, talking, watching it, it makes it seem like it's the most important thing in the world. But if you unplug from all that and you start to get away from it, you realize, like, no, actually, Jesus is the most important thing in my world. Loving him, loving my neighbor, treating people with respect, not worrying about, you know, my sexual longings, actually giving that to him, allowing him to know those things, right? And not expecting another person to fulfill that stuff. So as we go in the next couple weeks, we're going to spend a whole Sunday just talking about men. And mostly about men, but mostly about boys, because I'm really concerned about us as parents. As we think about discipling our kids, as we think about how do we talk to our kids about these things, how do we make a way of discipleship for our kids as they grow older that will allow them to live into these things rather than just them being a burden and a heavy yoke, right, of guilt and shame and all those things. Then we'll spend a Sunday talking about women and young girls and, like, what's happening. So it's just little things. Like, I just don't know if everybody knows, like, what's being done in these things. Like, what happens when a young boy plays 10,000 hours, 20,000 hours of video games before he hits 21 and watches pornography for, you know, 2 hours a day? If you don't think that's happening, like, it is happening. So what do Christians, what do we do about that stuff? What do we do about our young girls who are being sent into places they should never have to be alone? They shouldn't have to be under the pressure from men outside of their house. I mean, it's just like, and I think about some of the parents in here who have done this well, and I'd love to have them share these things. Say, like, here's what we've done to protect our kids. And not to protect them like crazy, you know, Christian parents who are like, you know, building fences around their house and like not letting their kids go outside, but actually sharing wisdom with them and those kind of things. So I just want to pray for us as we close, and we're going to take communion. Sing a song, and afterwards we'll have just a few announcements as we go, talking about our prayer meeting tonight that I think is really important as we talk about this stuff. But I want to, Romans 12 says for us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to Jesus. Your body, which includes your sexuality, includes your appetite, what you eat, includes what you put in, what goes, all these things, like that our whole body should be this living sacrifice to Jesus. And I think for most of our lives, most of us have used our bodies for ourselves. And I think we need to just kind of repent today and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I've been using my body to please myself. And I haven't actually thought about what it would look like to put my body on the altar, offer it to you as a sacrifice, and what that actually looks like. And whether it's my eyes or my ears or my mouth, what I do with my hands and feet, where I go, all those kind of things, like just putting it down and letting him speak into that. So would you stand? I just want to pray for us. God, we love you. God, I know today was just lots of information, and God, we live in a time in history that's difficult to discern. About your truth. And we've been given so many lies, I think, by the world that we've believed. There's so much brokenness and pain surrounding this issue, God, by mistakes we've made or by things that have been done to us sexually. So, God, I just pray as we take communion that you would just give a chance to meet you in your brokenness, your body broken and your blood shed. God, that you allowed your body to be broken so that ours could be healed and reconciled and given back to you as a sacrifice to be pure and righteous and holy. And God, would you just today convict us of sin, of the things we listen to and watch and engage in and talk about and joke about and laugh at and all those things, God, that we would bring our whole lives in regards to our sexuality under your reign and your rule as Lord and King. Your kingdom, and but God also reminded that all those things find peace and healing in your sacrifice on the cross. We just love you, and I thank you for this time. I thank you for these people, and just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak in Jesus' name. Amen. You're welcome to come and partake when you feel led.